We're actually going to have the expository text from the epistles, from Paul's second epistle to the Christians at Thessalonica in chapter 2, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. You can find that on page 206 in your pew Bibles. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes here, "But we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. For this purpose he called you through our proclamation of the good news so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm. Stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Maria's here for a reason. Good. I want to begin by asking you, how many of you know the story of the pastor who was exhorting his congregation one Sunday morning to stop simply sitting on the premises and start standing on the promises, to stop being pew potatoes and become pillars of the church? And so he said, "Brothers and sisters, what this church needs is the energy to get up and walk, get up and walk." And one of the deacons said, "Yes, yes, yes, brother. Yes, let her walk, let her walk." And then the preacher said, "What this church needs not only to walk is we got to start, not only start walking, but start running. We need to run in this church." And the deacon said, "Yes, let her run, preacher, let her run." And then the preacher said, "Not only must we run, but we must fly. We must fly as a church." And the deacon said, "Yes, brother, let it fly, let it fly." And then the preacher said, "But we're never going to fly until we all get together and work hard and give our money." And then the deacon said, "Let her walk, brother. Let her walk." Now, let's face it, if it were up to a lot of people in churches, we as a church would barely crawl, right? In fact, I read where a pastor went to a church recently, and the church was dead. It was dead. You know how dead it was? Do you know how dead it was? It was so dead that the termites had to hold hands just to keep the walls up. All right. Thank you, Maria. Thank you, Maria. Very good, very good. I needed some help on that joke, so. That's how dead that joke was. Now, we'll allow a little exaggeration there, but obviously the church is in need of pillars, people who stand strong and support and hold up the ministry of that church against all adversity, whether it be economic adversity as we're facing here, demographic adversity, personal adversity, whatever. We need strong pillars in the church. That's what keeps the church from falling down. And we have pillars of the church here. I won't start naming names, but you know who you are, and we know who you are, and I want you to keep doing what you're doing. St. Paul says in his writing here that he's writing here to the pillars of the church of Thessalonica. And he tells them, and he's thankful for them. Then he adds, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you." That's his basic message, to stand firm. And I want to say to the pillars of this church how thankful I am that you have stood firm all of these many years and decades, 51 years now. And we are grateful for that which you do. An historian was commenting on Winston Churchill's importance to the people of Britain and to the world in World War II. And he said that there was a time in the days, in the dark days of the Blitz of London, that the only thing that stood between England and oblivion was a stubborn old man. Well, we have some stubborn people in this church. Sometimes they're stubborn for the wrong reasons, but most of the time they're stubborn for the right reasons. And I'm grateful for them, and we give thanks to God for you, all of you. And those are the kinds of people that the Apostle Paul was addressing in our text here in 2 Thessalonians. But the exegetical question here is, what was the particular adversity that they were facing then? That's a good question. We get the answer to that by looking at this verse in the context of the whole chapter. In fact, if we go back to chapter, verse 2 of this text, that we see the context. And the apostle says, "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." In other words, there were people who were upset about the fact, and they were shaken up about the fact that a false prophet, a false teaching had come to them, that the day of the Lord had already come, that the second coming of Jesus had already occurred, that the rapturing of the church had already passed. And if that were true, then they would be among those who were left behind, and that was a rather unsettling feeling, as you can imagine. We know that's an unsettling feeling because how many of us have been unsettled by prophecies, even in our own lifetime? In fact, let me ask you a question here. What do 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, 1984, and 1985 all have in common? That's right. Those were all separate years when significant individuals or Christian groups said that the world was going to come to an end. Now, has it come to an end? I checked last Monday. Hasn't come to an end. We're still here. What did he say? Tuesday's coming. Yeah, that's another story. It's Sunday, but Tuesday's coming. Yeah. What about, what do Napoleon, Joseph Stalin, Benito Mussolini, Adolf Hitler, and Ronald Reagan all have in common? The Antichrist. At one point, somebody or a group of people thought all of those people at one point were the Antichrist. Now, you may wonder about Ronald Reagan. Anybody know what Ronald Reagan's middle name was? John, I am impressed. Wilson. He is a font of knowledge. That's right. Ronald Wilson Reagan. If you count up the letters in each of those names, what do you get? 666. Had to be the Antichrist, right? John's been calculating Donald Trump for, I don't know, he's trying to figure it out. He's almost got it, got the numbers, right, John? So people are unsettled by end times prophecies in our day, just as people are unsettled by end times prophecies in Paul's day. So Paul instructed believers then, just as he instructs us today, by reminding them, as he does us, of a few facts. By reminding them of the teachings that he passed down to them from the Lord. And that's what he says in verse 15. "So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions," or in Spanish, las doctrinas, "that you were taught by us, either by word or by letter." In other words, don't you remember what I taught you? Don't you remember what I told you? Don't you remember what I preached to you when I preached to you? Don't you remember what I wrote to you in 1 Thessalonians, which I sent to you about a month or two ago? Don't you remember what I said? There's a couple of things that have to happen first. A couple of things. What were they? Well, first of all, we know that in order for the Lord to come, the Cubs had to win the World Series. Right? In fact, when I lived in Chicago, we had an old joke there that everybody used to tell. There's a guy in hell, right? And he wakes up one day in hell, and it's snowing. And he says to the other guy, "Why is it snowing?" And the guy said, "Well, the Cubs must have won the World Series." He said, "Why?" He said, "Because we always said that the Cubs will win the World Series when hell freezes over. So that's why it's snowing." So you know what? It's snowing in hell right now. Had to get that out of the way. But seriously, Paul says here, there's a couple of things that have to happen. One of which is there has to be an apostasy. And that's a $64,000 theological word. It's from the Greek word apostasia, which means falling away. Paul says there's going to have to be a great falling away in the church. That's a military word of a revolt amongst soldiers who become insubordinate to their commanders. Paul describes this apostasy in a little more detail in 1 Timothy. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, not just going to be immoral, they're going to be amoral. There's going to be a great rebellion against the Word of God, against the Son of God, against the truth of God, even within the church. And we see signs and symptoms of that in our own day, as there are whole denominations these days who are rejecting the clear teachings of the Scripture regarding moral ethics, regarding social ethics, and certainly regarding sexual ethics. They are declaring that which is good is evil, and that which is evil is good, that which is moral is immoral, that which is immoral is moral, that which is biblically correct is now politically incorrect. So too, there are whole swaths of Christianity that are rejecting the core theological teachings about the nature of God, about the deity of Christ, and certainly about the hope of Jesus' second coming. In fact, the doctrine of the second coming is often completely ignored in churches and denominations today. You can go to churches and sit in the pew for a whole year and never hear a sermon on the second coming of Jesus. Now, there's reasons for that. One of the big reasons, unfortunately, is what I mentioned earlier, that those who have preached about the second coming have done it so poorly that they have ruined it. There have been so many false predictions that those who preach on it have lost credibility because those who have done it so poorly. Or as one preacher said, too many preachers have left the solid rock of revelation and have moved to the shifting sands of speculation. And that's been a problem. But others simply ignore this doctrine because they don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and for if they did, they would at least have to acknowledge this teaching, because someone has estimated, at least at the time of the writing of the Bible, at least one-third of the Bible is prophecy. So how can you ignore one-third of the Bible? We know that one whole book in the Bible, the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, is entirely devoted to the subject of the end times. So how can you ignore that? And we see here in this text that the early church was greatly concerned about this topic. So let's not join the apostasy of those who want to slice and dice the Bible, who want to treat the Bible like it's a high school cafeteria. You know, I'll take this, I'll take that, I'll take that. Hold that. Don't want any of that. Don't want to hear about that. Don't want to read about that. Don't want to talk about that. That's not our choice. We're not judge, jury, and prosecutor over the Scripture. The Scripture is over us. It has authority over us. We have to teach what it preaches. And thus, apostasy and spiritual rebellion is and always has been a part of the struggle within the church. In fact, last week when John Huss was here, I heard that he mentioned that you think things are bad now. Things were really bad back in the 14th century. It was chaos. Thank God we're not that far off. But the apostle says here that before the Lord returns, there will be a massive apostasy and a wholesale rebellion on a scale that is almost unimaginable, as the love of many will grow cold and the courage of many so-called saints will collapse. But Paul says here, no matter what comes, stand firm in the Lord. Be a pillar for Christ. Don't compromise. Don't retreat. Don't fall away. That's what he's saying. But Paul also reminds the Thessalonians that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, will not return to the earth until the Antichrist makes his appearance. That's what John calls him in the epistles, the Antichrist. But here in chapter 2 in our text today, the Apostle Paul refers to him as the man of lawlessness. Look at verse 3 where Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day," that is the day of the Lord's second coming, "will not come unless the rebellion comes first," that's the apostasy we just mentioned, "and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Whoa, that's scary. Now, God's chosen people got a little preview of what that's going to look like. All the way back in 160 B.C., when a Syrian king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the successors of Alexander's empire, was so intent on imposing the humanistic and Hellenistic ideas of the Greeks upon the Jews that he actually invaded Jerusalem at one point, invaded the temple, turned that temple into a temple unto Yahweh, into a temple unto Zeus, created a festival not unto the Lord, but a festival unto Bacchus, the god of wine, actually sacrificed a pig on the altar, and declared himself God. That's what Jesus called in the Gospel of Matthew the abomination of desolation. That's what happened back then. But as Mark Twain once said, you know, history doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. And it does. In fact, we see examples of that prototype in the Roman Empire, as certain Roman emperors not only wanted to be heads of state, they wanted to be the head of the religion. In fact, they wanted to be worshipped as God. People like Nero or Caligula, Decius, Domitian, they did that. And even modern political leaders have learned that you cannot manipulate the masses without a semblance of religion, as even the atheists of the Soviet Union and Communist China realized that. So what did they do? They set up a state religion where they had a personality cult, where they worshiped a personality, whether that be Stalin or Lenin or Mao. Why did they do that? Because they knew there was a religious vacuum that had to be filled, that humankind is naturally religious. We're wired to be religious. So they had to fill that gap, so they filled it with a personality cult. In fact, I'd be happy to sit down with you and share with you how the teachings of Marxism are basically a heresy of Christianity, as he plagiarized Christian teachings about the poor, about justice, about the day of judgment, and about the millennial kingdom to come. And he secularized all of those teachings into a heresy called Marxism. So we can see how something like that can happen in the future, as it has already happened, even in the recent past. In fact, there was a time when the prophecy in Revelation that talks about how the Antichrist, the beast, the man of lawlessness, the desolation of abomination, whatever you want to call him, will have so much power, will have so much pull, will have so much influence that it will be virtually impossible to carry out a commercial transaction without the mark of the beast. I have to say that prophecy sounded preposterous in a pre-industrial, pre-internet agricultural society. Why? Because it would be easy to carry on a commercial transaction. Who would know? I mean, it's kind of like I mentioned before, you know, that tag on your mattress, "Do not remove." Who's going to know? What, is the mattress police going to come in and check you out? No. Who would know if you had a commercial transaction in an agricultural, pre-industrial, pre-internet world? No one knows. Is that true today? No. When's the last time that you tried to rent a car without a credit card? You ever tried to buy an airplane ticket without a credit card? Last year, I tried to pay taxes here in Puerto Rico, and they told me I had to do it through the internet. I had to do it electronically. That's interesting, isn't it? fact, George Orwell's 1984 may have missed it by a few years, but not by much. How many of you read that book? I think every high school student in America had to read 1984, right? I remember reading that book, and they talked about the TVs that were in everybody's houses and everybody's offices, everybody's room, and Big Brother was watching. And I thought, man, that's the stupidest thing. Just turn the TV off. Get rid of the TV. Why would they have that TV? How many of you turn off your desktop computer? How many of you turn off your laptop computer? Does that sound weird? Did you see 2 weeks ago in the news, Mark Zuckerberg, founder of Facebook, a gazillionaire, did you hear what he does? He puts tape over the little camera on his computer. Do you think he might know something we don't know? Big Brother has become more than a possibility. According to Snowden, he's a reality. But Paul is saying here to them and to us, although we see signs of that trend, and although we see symptoms of these developments, they have not yet come to fulfillment and fruition. But even if they do, Paul is saying to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, do not fear. Do not fear, but stand strong, stand firm, be a pillar of strength and faith. Because God has chosen you before the foundations of the earth. You are His chosen people, and that is not going to change. That's not going to change. So stand strong in your belief in the truth that God has revealed. Indeed, just as we celebrate the saints of this church who have stood as pillars for the Lord through thick and thin, so too each of us must stand as pillars for the Lord in facing the adversity that's going to come our way. But here is the good news, folks. Here is the really good news. We have a future. We have a great future. We have a glorious future. And I know that's true. I know that's true because I've already read the last chapter in this book. I've already read the last page in this book. You know what I found out? We win. We will win. That's our future. And it's certain, and it's sure, and it's fixed, and it's real. And you can take it to the bank. Because that's the truth that we stand on, because we know that's real, because Jesus has already won the victory on the cross. When Jesus was dying with his last breath, he said, "It is finished." What was he saying? I have won the victory. I have defeated the evil one. I have paid the price of the ransom, and you are free. You are liberated. It's finished. What he really was saying was, the devil is finished. That the devil is toast. That he's history. And it's just a matter of time before even he will have to admit it. Because the victory has been won. And that's good news. That doesn't mean life is going to be easy from here to the end. In fact, let me give you a little closing analogy of that that I came across. One of the best analogies I've read on the whole notion of already and not yet. Theological concept. It's a story of a true story of a missionary in Africa who at the end of the day was coming home, and he was coming into his hut there in the jungle, and he walks in, and lo and behold, what's in the middle of the floor in the hut? A python. Huge python. One of these massive pythons. Well, this missionary was no dummy. He knew that discretion is the better part of honor, and he made a quick retreat. He got out of the hut. Ran to his truck, went to his pickup, and grabbed his 45 caliber pistol. This is a preacher who was packing, baby. It's kind of preacher, you know, when you come forward to give your life to Christ, he shoots you. He says, no backsliders, man. Just send you right to heaven. No, he wasn't. But he did have a pistol. So he takes his pistol. He goes back into his hut, and he looks in the chamber. There's only one bullet. That's all he's got, one bullet. So he knows he's got to make that bullet count. So he says, I got to make a headshot on this python. He aims for his head, and boom, hits him right in the head. Do you know what that python did? It started to thrash and writhe and writhe, and its tail was flipping around. And once again, this missionary knew that discretion is the better part of honor, and he got out of Dodge. He got out of that hut. And as he's outside the hut, he's listening to this noise of furniture being broken, of lamps crashing, of walls being torn apart. Till finally it settles down. And he goes in carefully. Sure enough, it's dead. When Jesus said it is finished, he had dealt a mortal blow to the evil one. He was finished. He was toast. It was over. All that was left, as they say in Wrigley Field, was the crying, the thrashing, the last gasp. But that old serpent is dead. Hallelujah. 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 Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the decisiveness of your work on the cross, for the reality that that is, for our reality. We pray that we would get in touch with that reality and make it real by faith and to live it in our lives. We pray that we would be pillars, not only of this local church, but the church universal, that we would stand strong in the marketplace, in the workplace, in the schools, in our neighborhoods, stand up for the truth, speak for the truth, speak for the poor, speak for the marginalized, speak for those who are oppressed, and speak for the truth of the gospel, of your love, and your reality, and our certain hope that you are coming again. And let us not compromise your truth. We pray by your Spirit. Amen. Amen.